This evening we open the Word of God in the New Testament, first in the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, of which we read to verses 19 through 31, and then also in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ to John at Patmos, chapter 3, the verses 7 through 13. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, is our first passage. This is the Word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the name Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We now turn to Revelation, the Revelation to John, chapter 3. And we read to verses 7 to 13. Revelation 3, starting at verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those are our scripture passages. Tonight, I may focus your attention particularly on Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 31. I will read the questions. If you please could read the answers. Lord's Day 31, page 886 in the back of our Trinity Psalter hymnal. 886. In Lord's Day 31, we echo the Word of God, where we answer the question, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened, proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring the unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. That is Lord's Day 31. Tonight, brothers and sisters, we are dealing with the keys of the kingdom of heaven entrusted to the church. Indeed, we will be speaking about the church and about her functioning as body of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the preaching of the gospel and church discipline, the church seeks to preserve God's people in the love of Christ. The church does that through her offices, to whom the Lord Jesus gave the authority and responsibility of opening and closing the kingdom of heaven. They use the preaching and discipline for that purpose. Hence, all aspects of the church require our attention this evening. The church, her office bearers, the worship services, the liturgy, the preaching and church discipline, plus the authority to exercise it. Now, we are not going to speak about such matters as church, offices, preaching, liturgy, and discipline as topics. This is not going to be a lecture on these important matters. Rather, I must proclaim the gospel of the Word of God. This proclamation, beloved, has its focus on the keys of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sermon has to show you the love of Christ. In his love for the church, he gives office bearers to the church, and he endows these office bearers with the authority and calling to preach the gospel and to exercise church discipline. Yes, through them, Christ himself preserves his congregation in his love. Christ himself also maintains the ultimate authority over the opening and closing of his kingdom. I am the living one, he said, Revelation 1:18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And as we read in Revelation 3, verse 7, he holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. In the Bible, these images shift from one to another. Christ is both the door and the key bearer. In other words, no one can get around him. We have to see him behind the keys of the kingdom, behind the preaching, the office bearers, and the exercise of church discipline. Hence, we may see this evening, the Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He entrusts them to the church. He endorses them in the church. That's how I would like to summarize the message of this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He entrusts them to the church, our first point. He endorses them in the church. So first of all, he entrusts them to the church. In the gospel, according to John, brothers and sisters, we just read how the Lord Jesus appointed his disciples as his apostles, his representatives, when he said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He did so, giving them his Holy Spirit and the authority and responsibility to handle the keys to the treasury of his kingdom. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Thus, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus reiterated the words he had spoken before. First, in response to Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, verse 18 and 19, and also in Matthew 18, when he entrusted the love and care for his sheep to them, showing them the steps to take in the exercise of church discipline. Yes, now, at the occasion of his first and formal appearance in the circle of the disciples, at the evening of the day of his resurrection, he manifests himself as the head of the church, bringing them the peace he obtained for them. Indeed, on the evening of the day of his resurrection, he shows himself to them, addressing them with the highest authority he holds in heaven and on earth, saying to them, peace be with you. He shows them his hands and his side as signs and proofs that and how he established this peace. You see, brothers and sisters, it is in this first and public manifestation of the love of Jesus Christ that he presents himself in the midst of their first formal gathering. In his hands are the signs of the wounds of the nails that kept him on the cross in the sacrifice of love he made for his church. In his side is the proof of his death as he gave himself over to the judgment and justice of his Father to pay the ransom for those the Father had given him. In this sacrifice of love, he proved himself the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Indeed, when the Roman soldier had ascertained that he had died, he fulfilled the prophecy that of the Passover lamb, the bones should not be broken. Hence, the Lord Jesus had died as the Passover lamb who gave himself to those who are his, who come to him to hide behind his blood, so that the angel of destruction would pass them over. Everyone who believes in him, therefore, will be transferred from the kingdom of slavery to sin and death to the kingdom of life and liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God in the kingdom of his Father. That's the meaning and message, brothers and sisters, of Christ's first appearance on that first Lord's Day, the day of his glorious resurrection. I am the Lamb of God who was sacrificed in order to give life to everyone who believes in me. They will be taken up among his people whose life is transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of heaven. They are the people who seek their deliverance from sin and slavery to sin in Jesus Christ. They are the people the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather from the ends of the earth. Yes, and they will be gathered under his authority and power through the apostles, the office bearers he appoints in that first worship service. And since Thomas isn't there at that time, Christ appears a second time on the following Lord's Day. Of course, he could have done that sooner after the other apostles had spoken to Thomas, but he did not join them at that time. No, he waited till the next Sunday, the next first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. Why? Because on that day, from then on, he as the Passover lamb, as the ruler of peace, wants to call his people together in order that everyone who sees him, hears his word, may come to the same confession as Thomas made, saying, "My Lord and my God." The 12 apostles, beloved, were chosen by Christ to form the beginning of his New Testament people. According to the model of God's people Israel, his people in the Old Covenant, Christ now sends them out into the world to gather his people. It will be the people Christ himself will be gathering. At the same time, it will be the people Christ appoints for his church gathering work. Note well, though, it is and remains Christ's work. He doesn't transfer the activity and authority to these apostles while retreating himself. No, he entrusts the task and calling to his apostles, saying, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." Then he doesn't mean that his sending the apostles into the world resembles a bit the way the Son had been sent into the world by the Father. No, it is the same way. As Christ's work remained his Father's work, so the apostles' work remains Christ's work. For the same reason, it all is and remains God's work. Well, the apostles sure learned this truth during the years when they traveled with him. Again and again they heard him say, "All that I have seen my Father do, I do likewise." Christ imitated his Father, reflected the image of his Father, followed up the will of his Father, and carried out the plan of his Father. Meanwhile, though, the disciples learned to follow him by example. They learned their task from watching their master, by watching him work, hearing him speak, following in his steps, etc. They learned the power of the word and saw the effect of his teachings and heard his message of the kingdom. Believe in me, and the kingdom will be open to you. Indeed, it was by his word that he opened his kingdom, and by his word that he shut it. So the task of the apostles, beloved, and of the church of all ages is to open where Christ opens and shut where he shuts. The key for this opening and closing of his kingdom is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with the word about his suffering and death and resurrection that he opens, entrusting to his church also the laws of his kingdom, the call to repentance and faith. Hence, if an apostle or office bearer would come with something other than this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he does not use this, the key of the kingdom. Indeed, that can happen. As you know, for instance, from the letter of Paul to the Galatians, there Paul admonishes his colleague Peter that he was treating the believers from the Gentiles as second-rank citizens in the kingdom. That was against the gospel, which proclaims that Christ is Savior and Redeemer of every believer. With him there is no difference between Jew or Greek. Peter discriminated where Christ would not. Hence, Peter was mishandling the key of the kingdom by enforcing a law that Christ had not revealed in the gospel. That's the way the office bearers today as well are called to handle the key of the kingdom, beloved, namely, Christ's way. Such misuse of power you can observe, for instance, when the church is said to pronounce its opinion on matters of a political nature. Church leaders who do such a thing abuse their position and authority, since what they submit are their personal opinions rather than proclaiming what Christ has revealed in his word. The same can be observed in the church when office bearers misuse the power and authority of their office to enforce their personal opinions on the members of the congregation. As we confess in Belgian Confession Article 30, we believe that this true church must be governed according to the spiritual order which our Lord has taught us in his word. And also, they see to it that the true doctrine takes its course, that evil men are disciplined in a spiritual way. Christ gives the office bearers authority to open and to shut. Indeed, beloved, but only with the gospel. When the office bearer comes with his own standards and demands and opinions, then he is coming with something Christ did not entrust to him. It doesn't have any authority either, for in the church of Christ, only the authority of him, the Lamb that was slain for our sins and who was raised for our justification, shows his true and glorious power as head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ holds the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He entrusts them to his church, but he does not give them out of his hands. In the church, there is no other authority or power except that of Jesus Christ. He opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. Indeed, Christ entrusts this authority to his office bearers with the mandate, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." With this authority, the apostles went into the world and fulfilled their task in Christ's church gathering work. Yes, to this day, Christ has gathered, defended, and preserved for himself a church chosen to everlasting life by his Spirit and Word. We come to our second point. He endorses them. That is, he endorses the keys in the church. Indeed, brothers and sisters, there is a church which maintains the ministry of the gospel. There is a church which proclaims the gospel faithfully and truthfully. There is a people who faithfully heed the call to worship and assemble on the first day of the week to hear this word proclaimed and celebrate the resurrection of her Lord and her God. In that gathering, Christ comes to his people with the salutation, "Grace to you and peace." Yes, then from Sunday to Sunday, the Lord God renews his covenant with his people. He declares the constitution of the covenant, and he proclaims that Christ has fulfilled the law of God for them and in their place. Thus, he pronounces his royal declaration that by faith in him, he gives access to his kingdom, to the life and liberty of the children of God in it, access that is to the kingdom of heaven. He has that message proclaimed to you too, from week to week, and it is coming to you with royal authority and with guaranteed assurances that to everyone who believes that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, this kingdom is opened. Then we are called to receive this declaration and accept it, submit to it, and live in accordance with it, which does not depend on the way it is proclaimed, nicely or not so nicely, by our likings or not, by an office bearer we favor or not, but as the message that is endorsed by Christ himself as it is proclaimed on his behalf. Let's never forget, beloved, in what state or condition we are when we hear this declaration. Let's also realize that we cannot be presumptuous that when we have heard and accepted it before, that we will automatically and naturally do it every time. As the Catechism puts it, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel, every time again we are called to heed the call to faith and repentance, turning away from our sins and fleeing to Christ to hide behind his sacrifice and his blood. Compare it, if you will, with those who come to our country as refugees. They fled their country because it wasn't safe. It was miserable. And because they did not have a life or future there. Then we know that these refugees are received and examined and interrogated by officials appointed for that purpose. These officials have to determine whether these are genuine refugees or people who just want to have a nicer living, or perhaps whether they are criminals or terrorists or so. When such an official admits the true refugees to the country, then they don't come away from this exercise complaining about the language of the document, or about the character of the official, or about the strictness of the examination. Rather, the refugees rejoice and celebrate their new life and liberties. Well, this is what's happening in the worship services. Beloved, that's where the Lord Jesus Christ, through his official, the minister, declares to you, you are a refugee, and you have fled to me for cover, for deliverance and salvation, and yes, you may be a citizen in my heavenly kingdom. Do you realize how special and serious that is? How exciting and encouraging the worship services are made this way? What's so remarkable, though, and so different from the experience of the refugees, you know, those refugees will never want to return to their land of origin, to that terrible misery from which they escaped. But that's not how it is with us. With us, the shocking reality is seen that no sooner have we entered the kingdom of heaven or we leave the church and return to the kingdom of sin and slavery and darkness of the world. Imagine that those refugees would do that. Rip up their residence permit and travel back to their land and life-threatening background. Then to come back again and apply for refugee status again. And again, and again. How long would that last, you think? Do you now see the miracle, my brother and my sister, of what's happening here every Sunday again? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ is extended to you. That's a miracle. Yes, by every sermon again, your sins and misery are held up to you in order that you would seek your salvation outside of yourselves in Jesus Christ. And as often as you, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel, Christ declares to you, you may enter the land of my life, the kingdom of heaven. Is that what you want indeed? Enter? Or have you become aware of the fact that quite often you had your personal reasons for rejecting the message, refusing the call, and neglecting the response of faith and repentance? Why? Because you can't imagine that the church has this power and authority, or because the minister doesn't? Well, hear then the word of God. Christ entrusted the keys of the kingdom to his church, and he endorses the call by his officials every time it goes out in spirit and truth. He said, If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's the gospel. And by true faith in this gospel, the kingdom is opened. Now realize as well, beloved, that there are and have been officials who misused or abused this key. The Lord Jesus already exposed that in his days, when he accused the leaders of having taken away the key of knowledge, they kept the people away from the Lord Jesus and badmouthed him, slandered him. They taught a false doctrine which could not open the kingdom. They misled the people and sent them into the land of slavery to sin again. How important it is, therefore, that the true gospel is proclaimed and that we be sure that the church is true. At the same time, it also happens, my brother and sister, that in the true church, the true gospel is proclaimed, but that there are people who do not want to accept the message, who refuse the way of the Lord, who deny the call to repentance, and who do not believe the promises of the gospel. Then the same promises and demands of the Word of God become the key by which the gate to the kingdom is shut. They don't want to enter and be saved by Christ from their sins. They may no longer enter. They continue in their sinful ways and attitudes and practices. Hence, Christ shuts them out here and now by the preaching already. Yes, when there is hardening in sin, the Lord Jesus has this declared them personally, that they have no part of his grace, of the forgiveness in his blood, or of the treasures in his kingdom. Then Christ endorses that declaration too. The church officially passes that judgment to them. The Lord Jesus gave his church the authority to open and to shut, beloved, exercising discipline on Christ's behalf. Woe if the church neglects this task. Then the church may seem merciful and kind, but it actually is merciless and not acting according to the command of Christ. The Lord Jesus entrusts to his church the task of drawing the people to the kingdom of heaven, dragging them, as he put it himself in John 6, verse 44. The office bearers have this task in the first place. Yet, it's the responsibility of the whole congregation to watch over each other, to admonish one another, and so to keep his people in his kingdom, keeping them away from the misery of sin and Satan, the death and of the devil. Let's hold on to each other that way and not pretend that if we deal in a soft and sweet way with each other, we are holding on to each other. Admonition and rebuke are necessary sometimes. And the truth of the gospel is the only way in which we are set free in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's not always an easy way or a pleasant experience. Yet for the sake of their soul and salvation, we need to bring sinners from their way of sin, save them from death, and have their sins washed away in the blood of Christ. It's with this rich and responsible task, beloved, that the church is standing in the midst of this world. The office bearers, first of all, but all members as well, we are the mouth and hands of Christ himself, and we are called to draw others in as well through the gate that was opened by Christ, by his death and resurrection, giving entrance to his heavenly kingdom. Amen.